Ronnie, in the announcements, asked that we would be here at 10:55 next Sunday morning in order that we in this place may, along with our whole nation, observe 2 minutes of silence at 11 a.m. Lest we forget, we remember them. There are those within our gathering this morning wearing on their lapel a poppy. Again, it helps us to remember. But as we think about those poppies which speak of sacrifice, we long for peace. We remember those who gave their lives, yet at the same time, we're thankful for the peace that we enjoy. But true peace, is not simply something that can be worked out. Whether it's worked out at the United Nations, the European Parliament, or wherever else it is, true peace is something that transcends the human level and the human ability to create that peace. True peace must come from God. The issues that give rise to wars say something much deeper about our human condition. And in Ephesians chapter 2, which is where I want you to turn to now, Paul's letter to the Ephesians and to chapter 2, we find Paul addressing what peace is and how that peace is to be found. In the second part of the chapter, he speaks very much of how peace can be made within humanity. How those who were once strangers and foreigners and aliens can be brought together in Christ Jesus. And God willing, next Lord's Day, as we come on Remembrance Sunday, that's the part of Ephesians chapter 2 that I want us to look at. But this morning, before we even come to consider what it means and God's purposes for barriers to be destroyed between men, we need to first of all see what God has done to actually bring man to Him. So let's read together Ephesians chapter 2 and the first 10 verses. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is the Word of God. And as we come to these verses that we have just read this morning, I want us to do so under three headings. The first, from verse 1 to 3, looks at what we once were. verses 4 to 7 looks at what God has done and why he has done it. And then finally, in verse 9 and 10, we see what God has done, his work, and our work. Addressing the question, well, who does what in salvation? So thinking about the first three verses, what we once were. I don't know about you, I remember I've often given the example of how I would go with my parents to that great big holiday convention that was called Filey, organized by the Movement for World Evangelization. And one part of the big complex there in that Butlins camp, for that's what it was, there was a wall of distorted mirrors. And you would walk one past and it would make you look short and squat. Or you'd walk another past another, it would make you look tall and thin, you know. And there are some of us, quite frankly now, that's the sort of mirror we'd be looking for. We'd be looking for something that would perhaps distort our image. I received an email during the week with a link to purchase some software. And this is software which is called Portrait Pro. And Portrait Pro was developed with the purpose of making you look good. No matter what you look like, Portrait Pro can make you look like a model. I don't know what model it would make me look like, but Portrait Pro can make you look like a model. The reality is that even though the image may be distorted, whether by a mirror or by a software package, within us, we probably want to choose the image that is most flattering. The image that actually makes us look best. Now, that's all very well if it's just a picture to put on your round robin Christmas letter. But it also reminds me of the other story of a chap who had been suffering some pain and had been referred for an x-ray, and when he had the x-ray and then went back to the doctor was so excited and he said, look, I've got your x-ray now, and instead of it being in a film that we take out a paper envelope, he said, I can see it on the screen. So a few clicks with a mouse and keyboard and up comes the x-ray, and the chap said, he said, the bad news is you can see quite clearly that there are two fractures there in your wrist. And the chap says, that's the bad news. He said, what's the good news? He says, a couple of mouse clicks in Photoshop and we'll have you right as rain. But it's not as easy as that. We can't just get the image that we want. There's times when we actually need to hear the truth. We need to hear what things are actually like. And as we come to these first verses in Ephesians chapter 2, I want you to see with me how Paul actually describes our state. He actually starts by telling us that we're dead. Dead in transgressions and sins. Not dead physically, not dead in the sort of way that we would nip ourselves and say, well, look, I felt pain, I'm obviously alive. No. Dead in a sense of being spiritually dead. Dead because of our sins. Dead separated from God because of those sins. Dead in our transgressions and our sins. And that actually has an impact on the way we live, because Paul says then in verse 2, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. That spiritual deadness makes us wayward. The Bible calls it sin. Instead of going God's way, we want to go our way. And that's something I think most of us can relate to. Those of us who are believers can relate to that struggle sometimes when we know, even as Paul said in Romans chapter 7, that the thing I know I should do is the thing I don't do, and the thing I know I shouldn't do is the thing that sometimes I end up doing. We still follow after this
waywardness.
We live for ourselves. It's actually interesting that verse 2 tells us who's behind it. Who's behind that waywardness? It's not just human nature, but instead it's the evil one. It's when you follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now, what Paul means by disobedient is those who are disobedient to what God has said, to those who want to live their way and not live God's way. And what Paul is saying is that that's actually the evil one. These are different words that are used. The ruler of the kingdom of the air is a synonym for the devil. You say, you're doing his work. He's at work in you. That's important for you to note as we move on, because I'm going to come back to that with a contrast right at the end. The Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Friends, when you see evil in the world, and oh, how we see evil in our world today, in so many shapes and so many forms. And people ask why, and sometimes it seems to many the most natural thing is to say, I've seen this evil, so where's God? The Bible tells us perfectly plainly that God is there, but in this world, an evil one is also at work. And here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 tells us, he's the one at work in those who are disobedient. When we see evil in the world, don't blame God. Blame the devil. He's behind it. And then notice also what Paul says. He says, all of us also lived among them at one time. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, he says, this is what some of us once were. The reality, there's none of us can look at our world today and say, well, I would never have done that, or I would never have been like that, you know. The bottom line is each and every one of us, there was a time when we lived for ourselves and had no desire to live for God. What were we doing? We were gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. You know, there's a creed that pretty much sums that up. And that creed simply says, if it feels good, do it. And the sad reality is there are many still live by that creed today. Oh, they may have modified it, they may have softened it, they may have sweetened it. But the bottom line is it's still the same. If it feels good, do it. I'll be my own reference to what's right and what's wrong. And I won't allow God and his word to be that reference. But notice with me at the end of verse 3 where that actually leaves us. Paul says, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's the way we were made. You know, you say, what does an object of wrath mean? Does that mean that we were objects and we were wrathful? You know, and we were always angry? We meet some angry people, don't we? I'm glad we don't meet them very often, but sometimes you meet people and they're just angry all the time, you know. You know, the sad reality is sometimes they're Christians, you know, but they're angry all the time. And, you know, and someone said, you know, there's some who'd be better in cages. But that's not what an object of wrath is. Romans chapter 1, where we actually were last Sunday morning, you'll remember. Romans chapter 1 tells us what an object of wrath means. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, if I could get my Bible open, says this: the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. See, to be an object of wrath doesn't mean you're just someone who's always angry. When the Bible speaks of those who live this way as being objects of wrath, it means God's wrath is actually on them. God's anger, God's righteous judgment upon sin. And that's a predicament. The predicament is, obviously, to be under God's wrath means we're in danger of God's judgment. And part of it cries out and says, well, what do I need to do to get myself from that position of being under God's wrath to a place where I'm not under his wrath anymore, you know, where I'm not in line for his judgment, but actually for his mercy. What do I need to do to get from there to there? It would be great to be able to say, well, here's a checklist. You do this, you do this, you do this. There's only one problem. You're dead in your transgressions and sins. And what that actually means spiritually is, if you're to get from that position where you are right now to where you would long to be, no longer the object of God's wrath, but of his mercy, but you're dead, then someone else has got to do it. And that's why, as we move into verse 4, we see what God has done and why he's done it. And actually what God has done is framed at the beginning and the end of this passage with why he has done it. And I want you to see that before we even move in to what God has done. Because see how verse 4 begins. It says, but because of his great love for us. Because of his great love for us. Everything that God has done to save you and save me, he has done out of his love. That's why he's done it. I think I maybe said to some of you before, I remember back in my, what would I say, the waywardness and willfulness of youth back in the early 1980s, I remember with a bunch of other young folks watching a film, and the film was, I suppose it would be called a dance movie. It was Flashdance. But there's this girl who's determined to pursue a dancing career and get her union card to be able to do this. And she actually ends up as an exotic dancer in a grubby little club somewhere. You know, and her friend goes in and she's got precious little on, and her friend throws a raincoat over her shoulders, literally drags her off the tiny stage, and they're sitting out on the pavement with her feet in the gutter. And she turns to her friend and says, why did you just do that? And her friend replies, because I love you. Because I love you. And friends, although that's not a movie that I would recommend any Christian to watch, therefore don't take my use of it as an endorsement. It is an illustration of why God has lifted us from where we were, dead in our transgressions and sins, because he loves us. That's why he's done it. Because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions. You know, friends, these verses could not be more plain. You know, dead men don't make themselves live again. Only God can do this. And that which is true physically is also true spiritually. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. That's the first thing I want you to see he's done. That's the first thing he needed to do. You were dead, he's made you alive. But notice what else he's done. But as we go there, notice also, Paul, for the first time in this passage, says, it's by grace you have been saved. What is grace? It's God's unmerited favor. It's not something we've deserved. It's not something we've earned. It's God's unmerited favor that he looks upon us and does this to us, and does this for us, with only one explanation: because he loves us. It is by grace you have been saved, says Paul. And then he goes on and says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him. He's raised us from death into life. Just as clearly as Jesus was raised from the dead from that tomb where he was laid after his crucifixion, God has raised us up with Christ. That, of course, is at the very heart of what we testify to in Christian baptism. As the one who has professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is baptized, they go down into the waters, dying with Christ, being buried with him, and raised with Christ to life that is new. Not only raised us up with Christ, but Paul says, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. It's kind of strange language. Perhaps to help us understand it, we recognize that within the Word of God, there can be a constant moving between what we sometimes call the positional and the practical. Because in a very practical sense, you would say, well, we're here this morning. We're in New Prestwick Baptist Church. So what does it mean when it says that God has raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly realms? Practically, we are here. But positionally, i.e. our position in God's purpose, we are already seated in the heavenly realms with Christ. And actually, behind the language here of seated, it's not just the sense we went in and we took our seats. No, it's saying that's where our permanent place is. Just as the scriptures speak of Christ now being seated upon a throne, that's his permanent place. Until the man Christ Jesus returns to call his own to himself. But right now, Christ is seated upon a throne. And the Bible says we are seated with him. We have our place in heaven. God hasn't just saved you or saved me for life here and now. He has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. We have our place in heaven. So we saw the why, because of his great love. We've seen the what he has done. He has made us alive, and that was by grace, his unmerited favor. He's raised us up, not only lifted us up from death into life, but he has seated us, given us a permanent place and position within his eternal purpose. And we come, as I said, back to the why that frames the what. Verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. As someone once put it, he said, what a wonder that it will take all eternity for God to lavish all his grace on me for all eternity. But that's what the Bible says. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Nothing in the world could ever buy that. Nothing in the world could ever match that. They're incomparable riches of his grace. And that has been expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What a tragedy, friends, when there are people still in this world who say, what has God ever done for me? Ephesians chapter 2 tells us what God has done for us if we would but turn and put our trust and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he's done. But I want us to move on in closing to see in verse 9 and in verse 10 just how all of this had worked out, really from verse 8 through to verse 10. Verse 8 again, Paul reiterates this point. It is by grace you have been saved. Why does he tell us this twice? He tells us this twice, friends, because I believe that we are hardwired to believe that anything worth having we've to work for. And some of us were actually raised with that, to the point that some would even call it the Judeo-Christian or the Puritan work ethic. If anything's worth having, it's worth working for. You've got to work for it. And there's maybe a sense in terms of possessions where that is true. But in terms of eternal life, that breaks down completely. Because as Peter tells us in 1 Peter, your redemption wasn't purchased with perishable stuff like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb slain from eternity. With the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. What a tragedy when we somehow then have the notion that, well, there's a sense in which we need to contribute to our salvation. You know, we're so, as I said, hardwired to think, you know, if you want it, you have to work for it. No. When it comes to this life that is everlasting, this relationship with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's by grace we've been saved. And some would say, but our part of it's faith. You know, we come along and we exercise our faith. And then Paul blows that out the water by saying, and this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Even that faith which enables us to reach out and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is something ultimately that He has given to us, not something that we have generated from within ourselves. Oh, we can have faith in many things, and faith to believe many things. But that believing faith that works salvation in our hearts through the Lord Jesus Christ is not faith that you've got in you or I have in me. No, the Scriptures say it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not by our works, so that no one can boast. Do you know something? If we believed that you even contributed 1% out of 100% to our salvation, we'd actually be proud of that 1%. You know, well, you know, God did 99%, but I did 1%. No. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We didn't say, well, I'll do the pre-wash. I'll clean things up in the hope that the clean-up that Jesus has to do then isn't such a big job. No. Jesus says, I'll deal with your sin. I'll deal with the stain. It's not your work. It's His. Well, but what's our work? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. There's the thing, remember, I asked you to remember what I said about the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. That's the evil one's work. What's God's work? It's in us. We are God's workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You heard that old hymn that says, there's a work for Jesus only you can do? I believe that with all my heart. And God not only saved you, but God has equipped you to do that work God has called you to do. What a joy to know that by God's grace we have been taken from that place where we once did the work of the evil one to the place where He now invites us to be involved in the work He's doing. Oh, some say, but does it not say that we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Yes, it does. But you see, something that actually says work at your salvation, it doesn't. Says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12.
work out your salvation. We're not called to work at it. Because we can't work at it. We're called to work it out. To work out the implications of it. Day by day in our lives. Where does this leave us, friends? In conclusion, three things I want to say. I want to say, first of all, there's a question that each of us must ask. Where do we actually stand in this whole scheme of things? Are we standing in verse 1? Dead in our transgressions and sins? Or are we standing in verse 4? And in verse 5? And in verse 6? Made alive with Christ, raised up with Christ, and seated in the heavenly places. We need to know. Someone said to me, it's not a matter of life or death, it's more important than that. And it actually is more important because it's speaking of eternal things, not just things that pass with time. And some would say, but surely if it's all of grace, do we just have to sit back and wait for it to happen? No, in Joel chapter 2, the Word of God promises that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, Peter turns to that prophecy and he applies it to Christ and the gospel. As Jesus died on the cross for men's sins to bring salvation to us, Peter says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then since you all know that I like Romans so much, Romans chapter 10, verse 13, Paul there applies it to us. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call upon him and you will be saved. I then want to ask a second question. Having noted what God has done, having made us alive and raised us up and seated us, and noted that this was all his doing and not ours, are we humbly thankful? Are we thankful for what God has done? And thirdly and finally, noting that verse 10 says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good work. I want to ask myself a question and ask each of you a question. Are we willing vessels? Are we willing tools in the Master's hands to do that work that he saved us for and has given us to do? I pray that we would know the answers to these questions and know them by the grace of God, for it is only by grace that we are set free from that state of death and sin. It's only by grace that we have this glorious hope.